Well, good evening once again. I believe there is a handout for you. So if you haven't gotten that, wave your hand and make sure you get one there. But I want you to promptly set it aside. I don't want you to be distracted for it right away. We're going to spend some time with a sort of a long introduction tonight. And you'll probably be saying we're not actually spending a whole lot of time in the Bible in the introduction. But when we get to the main section, there's just going to be a flood of texts. And I thought it would be easier just to have them all piled up for you on a single sheet there rather than having to turn to every one of them individually. For next Sunday night. This is going to be a two-weeker, so bring this sheet back with you next time, incidentally. The question we're going to be asking and answering here is, what are we going to be doing forever? What are we going to be doing forever? I had used to ask the question, what are we going to be doing in heaven forever? But actually, that is a trick question because, as we're going to see through much of our study over the next 2 weeks, much of what we are going to be doing forever is actually not in heaven. We actually have a new earth that we are participants in, and the millennium, for its entirety, takes place on the earth, and there's really no possibility, really, in that particular window of time that we will be in heaven. So the question is not so much what are we going to be doing in heaven forever, but what are we going to be doing forever? This is not so much a formal sermon that we're going to be doing for the next 2 weeks. Think of it sort of as a glorified Sunday school lesson here. But what I want to do is address something that's sort of out there in discussions in literature. It's become something of an issue of late, and I thought it would be something that would be good to introduce to you folks here. Part of the debate that is ongoing within evangelical circles, in evangelical fundamentalist life. And that is, there is something of a debate between two approaches to the end times, or eschatology. I'll use that term. I try not to use it too much because it's one of those highfalutin words here. But end times, eschatology, if I slip and use it, you know what I'm talking about, right? So the study of end times is eschatology. And so the question is about eschatology and what is going to be the principal feature of the end times. And there's two views. One's called new creation, and the other is called the spiritual vision. Okay, as far as I can tell, these two titles came into existence in 1999 when Craig Blazing distinguished his own view from the standard amillennial view. His concern was that within amillennialism, there was a persistent emphasis on Platonic themes that had influenced the way Christians had viewed the end times. So let's just back up just a little bit. I want to introduce two terms here, and this is not a philosophy lesson, but just have to let you know what I mean when I say Platonic, right? So there's Aristotle, there's Plato, right? You know, the two big names in Greek philosophy here. Aristotle was the father of what we think of as science. He was the founder of the scientific method. And he had a view of the world that was pretty much an imminent or a here and now approach to the world. Pretty much everything he saw could be explained by other things that he saw. He didn't doubt that there could possibly be God or gods. However, they were so distant and far away that they had pretty much become irrelevant. Okay, we need to lock into what is seen, what can be felt, what can be heard, what can be measured. So anything that can be the topic, the purview of the scientific method is where you got truth, okay? And so for Aristotle, the idea of an afterlife was something that he really didn't think a whole lot about. He was concerned about this life, okay? Plato is very much the opposite of this, okay? So Plato held that we were held captive in the world that we know. We are in a cave. We are in the chains of a body, okay? And the goal is to escape the prison house of the body and escape to a bodiless existence on the other side. So he had a very transcendent view. So what was real to him was what was up there, what was out there, this immaterial, bodiless idea, and what we are experiencing now is a temporary thing that at best we're enduring until we can escape it. Okay. Now, what happened in the early church is that over the course of the first few centuries of the early church, Platonic thought began slowly to overtake the Christian approach. Okay, so Christian theology was largely taken over by Platonic thinking. So early on in church history, so for the first 2.5 centuries, the church was, by and large, premillennial, okay? Premillennial, meaning then the idea that we are going to return to this earth for 1,000 years where Jesus will rule from a throne in Jerusalem, the city, and we are going to be on this earth for 1,000 years, and furthermore, that the situation beyond that, the eternal state, was going to feature not only a new heaven, but also a new earth. Okay, so for the first 250 years of church history, emphasis here was on preparation, not so much for a wholly other and different place, but for the new earth. Okay, and the expectation was that we were going to, in glorified bodies, be able to recapitulate what Adam had failed to do. Adam and Eve had gotten a more or less perfect environment, given some tasks to do, promptly fails in all of his tasks, and while he still has the responsibilities that he had given to him in Genesis 1, it's just difficult, very difficult. Remember the curse. We talked about that this morning, right? The curse was such that it made things very difficult. The earth pushed back. It made it very difficult for him to do anything successfully. And then the relationships were also difficult. So men and women didn't get along, and husbands and wives. And then actually the thing that was supposed to give women the greatest satisfaction in life became extraordinarily difficult too, having children. Okay? And so there has long been this expectation that we are going to get, if I can put it this way, a second go at this, right? We're going to have an occasion here to, in the new earth, have the same situation that Adam had without the curse and be able to continue forever in the new heaven and especially the new earth, okay? However, as Platonic thought began to overtake the church in the second and third centuries, the idea of anything coming back to earth or anything earthy or new earth was thought of as something of a disgusting thing, okay? The goal of the Christian life is to escape this world and go up to heaven and gaze upon Christ forever, maybe a little bit of singing along with it, but we're just going to be sort of floating in the clouds, creating music, and just in a state of sort of perpetual bliss forever. Okay? And so the idea of premillennialism died. Not because there weren't a whole bunch of texts to which we could look in the Christian scriptures to show us that there was going to be this 1,000-year reign, but rather the idea that nobody would want to come back to the earth. No one would want to have this material existence with bodies any longer. And so for pretty much the entire medieval period, there was not much emphasis on eschatology except to emphasize what is sometimes called the beatific vision. The beatific vision is that moment when we see Christ and in a moment we know more than we ever had known previously. And I don't want to diminish the beatific vision, okay? There's nothing wrong with the idea. However, I think we do err if we think that the end times and eternity will strictly be us sitting there gazing at Jesus continuously humming and playing on our harps, okay? There's more to the eternal state than that, okay? And so the spiritual vision model is the model that dominated amillennialism, no millennium, no new earth, okay? And so the new earth is something of a spiritual experience. And the new creation idea, that is the idea that God is going to make things new and reinstall us in this place, okay? So let's see if we can't summarize these views and again, sort of introduce a few of the factors along the way that made one view more or less interesting along the way. Okay, let's first summarize here new creation eschatology. The distinctive feature of new creation eschatology is its expectation that the future is going to have a very material and earthy experience attached to it. Not only in eternity proper, but to some degree, every chapter of the believer's eschatological experience. Now, I want to break this down into three sections. I think this is very important for us because oftentimes, I was looking for the closing song tonight, and I was looking in the heaven second coming of Christ. And what tends to happen in a lot of our songs is everything sort of jumbled together, okay? Our experience when we die is going to continue to be our experience during the millennium, and it's going to continue to be our experience during the eternal state. But actually, the descriptions that the Bible gives are many, they're abundant, and they're very robust, and they paint very different pictures of those three windows, okay? So what I want to do after we give this fairly long introduction is walk through each of those three experiences and describe in Scripture what that is going to look like, okay? So new creation eschatology suggests that there is going to be a very material, earthy element of the believer's end times experience. So the eternal home of saints will center on the kingdom of God, where in which a holy city, the new Jerusalem, will descend from heaven, from God, and land where? On the earth. Okay? That's what Revelation 21:2 says. Here, God himself will dwell with us forever in sensate form. We're going to be able to see him. We're going to hear him. We are going to be able to touch him. Okay, so it's all going to be very sensate. We will not simply gaze endlessly upon God with spiritual eyes in heaven. In fact, there is some question as to whether we will spend much time at all in heaven proper in eternity. It seems that the descriptions that we have, and granted, they're brief, but they do give us, the only information we get about the eternal state is about something that is going to happen on earth, in a renovated earth, much like this one, over which Adam lost control. The millennium, okay, so the millennium, so backing up here. So the 1,000 years that is in between the comings of Christ and the establishment of the eternal state is the millennium. It is very earthly. All of the promises that you find in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some of these here, are going to be radical changes in geology, astronomy, meteorology, zoology. These are going to be fulfilled literally, not spiritually. all the sociological promises, whether we're talking political ones, economic ones, medical ones, these will find literal realization too. And all of the elements that are described in the scriptures are to be taken that way as well. So thrones, scepters, temples, even sacrifices. So all of the descriptions we have of the millennium take place on the earth. The one exception, it would seem, to this earthy thing is what we are going to do immediately upon death. And I plan to get through that section tonight. There's a realization that when we go from this place, we even sang about it tonight, we are going to another place that God is preparing for us. There's going to be rooms. Mansion's probably a bad translation, but we're going to have a place prepared for us in heaven, and he is going to take us from here to there. And there we will be with him until we come and join him in his coming with power and glory, okay? And to take over the earth as at the end of the rapture. Okay? Now, there are some questions about here what we're going to be doing here, whether we're going to have bodies or not. The overwhelming majority have suggested that we will not have bodies during this time, but this emphasis that we're going to see over the course of the next 2 weeks does, I think, lend some credence to the possibility that we will actually have bodies during this time. But more on that in a moment, okay? If you want to read the best expression of this, Michael Vlock has a book, The New Creation Model, a paradigm for discovering God's restoration purposes from creation to new creation. It's a very good book. I highly recommend it. Michael Vlock, V-L-A-C-H. Okay? And so I would recommend that to you. But let's talk a little bit about the spiritual vision approach and why it is coming back with something of a vengeance right now. I had mentioned to you that after Platonism sort of took over Christian thinking in the 2nd to 3rd centuries AD, that this was the dominant view for the next 1,000 years. But interestingly enough, the thing that got people out of this approach was not premillennialism, but something called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. Some of you are familiar with that. It, too, is making something of a resurgence right now in the form of Christian nationalism. Okay? So postmillennialism is the idea that the kingdom, such as it is growing presently. And the church is bringing the kingdom to a point of maturity at which time Christ will come back, judge the world, and immediately introduce the eternal state. Okay, so that is the idea of post-millennialism. Okay? It dominated, really, from just after the Reformation broke out up until World War I. And the idea here was that the church is going to lead the world in vast improvements, which seemed to be happening for a while with the Industrial Revolution, with westward expansion. There seemed to be something of a Christian domination that was fairly positive. You can say, well, the history I know isn't all that positive. I get it, but there was this idea that the church was sort of leading the world to an apex, to a crescendo. Okay, of course, World War I was devastating to this. World War I is one of the most difficult wars in all of world history. What we end up with is old world methods of fighting and new world machines of fighting. And so you've got people lining up and walking across fields and firing at each other with what used to be rather inaccurate and poor weapons. And most of them would survive, but, you know, it was a way of doing battle. Now, what you could do is have that same army come across the field, and there would be three guys at the other end with machine guns and completely kill them all. Every one. And also, you add to that some of the chemical warfare and such. World War I was just a devastating war, and it was it's rather shocking to see that post-millennialism died almost overnight. In the early 1900s, 90% of Protestants were post-millennial. By the time you got to 1920, about 20% were post-millennial. It was just a shocking thing. There was a realization that the world was not getting better. We were not working towards some sort of climax that's going to end with Jesus capping it off in triumph. Okay, and so what ends up happening is premillennialism sort of makes a resurgence there. However, what I want to do is talk a little bit about this postmillennialism. Postmillennialism had a very Aristotelian look, view of the world. Okay, in fact, almost too much so. In fact, very much too much so. Christianity is neither Platonic nor Aristotelian. And if you try and pair them together, bad things happen both times. Okay, so with postmillennialism, they actually read the Old Testament prophecies about the millennium and about how all these things are going to be so grand and wonderful. There's going to be no more sickness. And so what should the church do? Well, we should build hospitals. There's not going to be anyone that lacks for parents. So what do? We build orphanages. Everyone is going to have plenty to eat and to drink. So what should we do? Well, we should dig wells. We should do all kinds of research so that we can end world hunger. And on a local level, we should feed people from the back doors of our churches. Okay. And so they looked at these promises about the millennium and said, we've got to do this. Okay. They did not see Jesus coming and effecting this supernaturally. They said, we're going to do it by pulling up our bootstraps and doing it ourselves. Okay. So they took those promises literally and seriously, but naturally, if I can put it that way, rather than supernaturally. It's not as though Jesus is going to come and make those things happen. Rather, we as the church are going to use natural means to make things happen ourselves. Okay? And so what the spiritual vision is a reaction to theological post-millennialism, which was really ended up being theological modernism. Okay? So spiritual vision eschatology, amillennialism. The spiritual and the material are in conflict, and the spiritual will ultimately triumph over the material. And so there's, again, a lurch back in their thinking towards the things that are spiritual rather than the things that are material or physical. Anything that is material or physical is considered bad. Okay. In fact, some of them are there's writers here today. Hans Boersma, for instance, is one of these. Craig Carter, who are calling for Christians to return to a form of Christian Platonism. And don't hear me saying there's some weird people way out in the boondocks that no one's listening to. These are people who are at the Evangelical Theological Society, and they're making presentations and they're gaining a following within evangelical life. This is not some sort of a periphery thing, but something that is very dominant today. They basically have, in fact, they've given us five different tenets by which they run. One, and consider how this affects how you read the Bible. Okay, one is anti-materialism. Bodies and their properties are not the only things that exist, which I can agree with to a point. But the point that they are trying to make is any time that you come across in the Bible something that is physical, it is symbolic of something that is spiritual, not literal. Okay, so if we see that during the millennium the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb, it doesn't mean that there's going to be wolves and lambs together. What that means is there's just going to be general peace, a feeling of peace that's going to dominate the millennial period. Okay, so don't think of of objects and animals as objects and animals, but pointers to something that are spiritual. So anti-materialism. Anything that is material in the Bible is a pointer for something that is not material. Anti-mechanical. There are no rules by which the scriptures can be read. Okay, you don't actually look at this like any other book and say, okay, you know, you put sentences together and there's the literal meaning. No, there's always going to be something beyond the mechanical. Okay, and so there's been a resurgence of this idea that the Bible has four senses of meaning. So not only the literal, but also the allegorical, also the anagogical, also the tropological. So these are bringing back things from medieval life in which there are spiritual meanings for all of the texts of Scripture that actually are more important than what it says literally. Anti-nominalism is pretty much the same thing. Reality is not made up of individuals, but rather two individual objects can be the same in essence while being unique. So a word in the Bible can be both a literal and a mystical sense that are attached to them. But then the last thing they have is anti-skepticism. We can still know truth. Okay, and you say, well, how can I know truth if it's just some sort of a spiritual meaning that's sort of hovering above it? Well, the idea here, and it again borrows from Platonism, is a Gnostic one. So the idea that people who are particularly holy have sort of a conduit, a pipeline to God in order to get what the mystical or spiritual meanings are. Okay, and so you can have certainty, even though certainty isn't derived from the words of Scripture. And you can see how this could be a very dangerous approach to reading the Bible. And the result for eschatology, as one might expect, is the suppression of all things material and an emphasis totally on the believer's spiritual experience. So again, this idea of a sustained rapture brought about by the beatific vision as the principal experience of eternal life. Okay? So, many in my audience are here that are dispensational, premillennial. So the idea of an eternity as a perpetual beatific vision is not perhaps the first thing that comes to mind, but it hasn't gone away. In fact, the reason I asked you that question up front was because I wanted the juices to be thinking, and I didn't ask you to actually blurt out your answers, what we're going to be doing forever, but I suspect that the most common answers would be these. We're going to be in heaven, where we're going to see and know God fully, and worship and praise him endlessly, principally through song, okay? That's probably the top three answers that I would have gotten had I asked you to blurt out the answers tonight. And in fact, if there had been anyone who would have objected, well, don't that get a little bit old after a time? You would quickly have shut that down with the idea that once we get to see God for who he truly is, endless worship would simply never get old because we have had this spiritual vision, okay? So, all that introduction to say, who's right? Who is right about what the Bible has to say about our eternal experience, okay? So, seeing the two options there, perhaps having some songs go through your heads, perhaps some of the thoughts that you've just had over the years. Let's see if we can't put them to the test by measuring them now against the Scripture to see what it has to say about each of these three windows of time. First is the intermediate state, that is that window of time between the moment we die and the millennium begins. Okay? That'll be the only one we'll get to tonight. Next week, we'll talk about the millennium, that period of time that is from the second coming of Christ until eternity. So it's a 1,000-year period, and it's called the earthly reign of Christ. So I'm sort of giving away my expectation here. And then we'll take some time to look specifically at Revelation 21 and 22, which gives us our most comprehensive glimpse at what the eternal state is going to look like. Okay, so those are the three windows. We're going to look at the intermediate state, the millennium, and the eternal state, and see what the Bible has to say about what things are going to be like and what we are going to be doing during these three windows of time that are ahead of us. I hope it's something of interest to you because you're going to live through it, right? It is something that, while there is a sense in which we would say, well, it'll all get sorted out when we get there, and we'll be happy with it one way or the other. And that's true. At the same time, if the scriptures actually tell us what we can look forward to, I think we can get ourselves a proper picture in our minds as to what we're looking forward to. Okay? So, now you can pick up your seats. Now you can pick up your seats, and you can see here that it's broken down into three sections here. And we will look at just the first of these tonight, just for sake of time, and we'll pick up the other two next time. Okay? So, the personal eschatology of the intermediate state, okay? Which is probably the most difficult one to square with the new creation approach, because we leave our bodies behind and we ascend to be with God in Christ. And so this is the one portion of our discussion tonight that does have a little bit more of a spiritual or immaterial element to it than the other two. The other two, we have bodies. We will have resurrected bodies, but it is pretty clear that we get our resurrection body at the end. So the question of whether we have bodies now is something of an open one. I'm inclined to think, based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that we don't have them. However, I would like to think that I could be wrong on that one. Okay, so we'll start here. And we'll talk about what happens when Christians die. They go to heaven. And there is much evidence to suggest this. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 5 is perhaps our longest and most complete description of this situation. It's often the topic of funerals for this reason, because we want to know what grandma is doing right now. She's gone ahead. What is she doing right now? Well, the explanation is given here. And it comes in sort of an interesting format. They're apparently, the Corinthians are apparently writing to Paul, asking questions about it, and he's answering the questions. So it doesn't come across to us as so much a lecture as it does a point-by-point answer to some invisible questions that we don't have in front of us. Okay, but let's look at these first few verses. So I said 1 Corinthians. I meant 2 Corinthians. It should be 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 5. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay, so when we give up our earthly bodies, our earthly house, our tent, that's how it's described here, and it is destroyed, we will have a building from God. So he's talking about the fact that we will certainly eventually have a resurrection body. But let's read on to see if we can get a little bit of sense of the timing. In this body we have currently, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven. Okay, so some of you can say, yeah, I groan every day, right? That's our experience, and it is progressively our experience, right? we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation on high. If indeed, having been clothed, we will not be found naked. So Paul says, I don't want to be in this situation where I am a naked soul. So he's immediately pushing back against the Platonists, right? He's saying, I don't want to be in a situation where I am a naked soul. That's not my ultimate expectation, that I'm going to be a naked soul. I am going to be a soul with a new body. That is my expectation. However, it appears that for a window of time, that's the way it is. We who are in our present tense groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but because we want to be further clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So as long as we're here on earth in our regular, run-of-the-mill, everyday bodies, we are not in the presence of Christ, right? We are poignantly aware of that. But we walk by faith and not by sight, and are confident and very well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is a theme that Paul has more than once here. I'd like to leave and be with Christ, which is much better, but it is more needful for me to stay, okay? And so that's the kind of thought, that wrestling match that Paul has routinely with himself. I would love to leave and be with Christ, but I need to stay here for the time being in my body, and because that's what God has appointed for me. Therefore, we make it our aim, this is the conclusion, whether present or absent, whether in our body or out of our body, to be well-pleasing to God, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay? So Paul expects that there's going to be here, and going to your sheet, a temporary existence with Christ as a naked soul, away from the body before later receiving our heavenly dwelling. So that's the expectation that he's looking forward to. We also find that Christ promises in John 14:1, I've already made reference to this tonight, he is going to prepare us a place where he is. So where is he? Well, we're going to be with him forever where he is. Well, he's the second person of the Trinity, so he is everywhere. But remember, he is localized in a body as well. And where is Jesus, the God-man? Well, it seems that he is principally in heaven. Every time we see him in the rest of the New Testament, we find that he is in heaven. Okay, so that seems to be where he ordinarily is. I think he has the freedom to go wherever he wants, but this seems to be the place where he ordinarily is. And so he is going to make a place for us where he is, that is, in heaven. We find also on multiple occasions that we have treasure waiting for us in heaven. Okay, so we anticipate leaving here and getting reward, which we are going to retrieve in heaven. Each of those passages say that. Our vindication, our recognition by God, occurs in heaven. Remember Matthew 18:18, those who are bound on earth are bound in heaven, those who are loosed on earth are loosed in heaven. And so our recognition by God for what we have done in service of the church is going to be in heaven, along with other judgments along the way as well. Stephen, when he died, and remember in Acts 7, he was stoned to death, and he was received by Christ into heaven. So also was Elijah, one of only a few people who gets to heaven without dying. And we find a chariot comes and whisks him up into heaven. And a cloud received him out of the sight. In Ephesians, we find that the growing aggregate of the invisible church is gathered in heaven. So the idea here is each one of us, when we die, go and we join this group of people, a happy group, a pleasant group, and a pleasant experience it shall be to be reunited with people that we know well. And it's going to take place, the gathering is going to be in heaven, where Philippians 3 says we have our citizenship. So we are going to have our citizenship in heaven. Later on, as we get into the book of Revelation, we find that those who die during the tribulation gather in heaven at the foot of the throne in anticipation of future vindication. And then finally, we find that the marriage of the Lamb takes place in heaven, after which the saints join Christ, traveling from heaven to do battle alongside of him on earth against the Antichrist at the great end times battle in which Satan is finally defeated. Okay? So all of this comes together to suggest that believers have at least some level of communion with Christ in heaven, even though we probably are disembodied. Now, biblical descriptions of this situation are scant, but we should not suppress them either. It's probably best to conclude with Paul that this is a temporary state that, while restful, is incomplete. Right? He doesn't want to be a naked soul forever. Okay? It's better than being here, but it's not as good as it's going to be. Okay. One theologian put it this way: we will never in heaven become so oriented towards our private bliss that we forget that the kingdom is still coming. One hymn puts it this way, for all the saints, you may know the song here. These are two verses that don't usually show up in most of your hymn books. There's about 14 verses. Most of them don't show up. But here's two of them. And he goes in sequence, and I think it's a very good sequence. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon the faithful warriors come to rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise the blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. So he's talking about the fact that people come peacefully to their end and they join Christ in heaven, and it's going to be a place of bliss. It's going to be bright. It's going to be calm. It's going to be sweet. So those are the terms that are described here. Next verse, though. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. Better than that? Yes, better than that. The saints triumphant rise in bright array, and the King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. So he anticipates a moment when we all will rise in bright array. We will receive our resurrection bodies and join Christ in his triumph over the world, okay? And so that is the topic that we will talk about next week, right? We'll talk about the millennium, when we will join Christ in resurrected bodies, in coming to earth, assisting him in the overthrow of the powers that are here and the establishment of the great millennial kingdom, okay? So that's where we're going to pick up next time, okay?